So this morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 7 verses 1 through 17. And we're going to look at this section. We kind of referenced, there's a famous popular Christmas verse in the middle of this passage. And we read a reference to that this morning in Matthew 1. But we want to look at what's going on around it. And we want to see, and what we see here is that God is faithful. So kind of the big idea here is that God will bring a miraculous sign of his faithfulness through a virgin birth that would heal a dark world. We're going to be in Isaiah for the next few weeks. We're going to look at here at Isaiah 7. Next week we'll look at Isaiah 9, then Isaiah 11, and then into Isaiah 53. We're going to see how many of these major messianic prophecies that were given in Isaiah, and we're going to see that how that correlates and corresponds to Christmas and how we remember Christ's coming. So let's get into this. Isaiah 7, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses, 7, 1 through 9. So we'll go ahead and read these here. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So in chapter 7 here, verses 1 through 9, we see have a firm in faith, to be firm in faith. Firm in faith. Now we open Isaiah 7 in the middle of a crisis to the kingdom of Judah. The Hebrew people are split into two different kingdoms after the death of Solomon. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Both kingdoms struggled to be faithful to God, and eventually both were exiled. Isaiah 7 shows the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria trying to invade Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Our King Ahaz of Judah is nervous about this thought of invasion. So what's going on? We need to have a little bit of historical context of what is happening around this. We see information that Israel is split, that Israel is with Syria and is trying to invade Judah. But what is going on within this situation? What's happening around this? This is what's known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. This took place between 734 and 732 BC, when the kingdoms of Syria and Israel allied to attack Judah and besiege Jerusalem. Well, why? Well, Syria and Israel were seeking to rebel against the growing strength of the Assyrian Empire, and wanted Judah to join with their coalition. Ahaz was unlikely to join this coalition and favored an alliance with Assyria. Both he and his father disapproved of the Israel-Syrian alliance, and Ahaz favored an alliance with Assyria. One commentator remarks here that supplemental information about these early stages of the war are in 2 Chronicles 28, indicate that God gave Ahaz into the hand of Syria, indicating Syrian leadership in his plan, thereby allowing them to defeat Judah's army in battle and take prisoners. We see that in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Israel's army also inflicted heavy casualties on Judah, killing 120,000 troops, including one of the king's son and the person who was second in command up to the king. That, however, earned some judgment from God for how roughly Israel treated Judah in that sense. Nevertheless, the two armies of Syria and Israel were never able to defeat the city of Jerusalem. Our text, actually down in verse 6, actually shows that part of their plan was if they could get into Jerusalem, the plan was to remove Ahaz from the king, from being king, and place someone more willing to cooperate with them on the throne. They were going to establish someone else to be king in Judah so they could run things. This is why in verse 2 it says that the house of David was fearful. So we see this effect on Ahaz and the people here in verse 2. Verse 2 says that when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Or to use one of our figures of speech, they were shaking like a leaf. This was part of why Ahaz wanted to send to Syria, for aid. They were fearful of this large army having just lost a number of captives and a number of soldiers in battle. Now this large army is staring down the door of Jerusalem, wanting to replace the king. He wanted to reach out to the well-known stronger army and have their alliance and their protection. But God had a different idea. And so in verses 3 to 9, we see that he reaches out and he gives an assurance of protection. It's at this point that God instructs Isaiah to go to Ahaz and tell him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Now in verse 4, it has that repetition of four things there. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. He gives them this repetition of encouragement, kind of indicates that Ahaz needed a lot of encouragement. Isaiah was there to persuade Ahaz from reacting in fear to trust God and his promises instead. Ahaz needed to not make a foolish or premature decision. He needed to remain calm. He needed to consider what the consequences of his decision and actions might be. But he also needed to stay strong and not be controlled by fear. Essentially, he needed to not look at this oncoming war and this oncoming siege through the eyes and perspective of man, but remember that the Lord was on the side of Judah. So he's told to have faith. In verses 7 to 9, Isaiah gives him promises of victory and a challenge to believe God. First, we see the promises that the plan will fail and that Syria will fall, that their plan will fail. Then, as we move on, there's this pronouncement of coming judgment upon Ephraim or on Israel. And then he gives him a call to have strength, to have strong faith, excuse me. He says, take heed, be quiet, do not be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're nothing. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Likely referring to the plan of Assyria of Syria and Israel. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. This will be taken care of. They won't be able to stand this. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. This was fun to try and trace down. Because within 12 to 13 years, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. What about the 65 years? But by the time we get to the 65-year mark, there is likely no one or very little of Israel's people in that section of land. Even though the captivity happened within 12 to 13 years of this time period. Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. I kept finding that fact was very interesting. In Isaiah 7, the Lord never refers to Pekah as king of Israel. He only refers to him as Remaliah's son. Because most of the kings of Israel, of the northern tribes, were all rebels, and they kept assassinating the previous king and taking his place. And that's what Pekah did. Guess what happens to Pekah? He gets assassinated and somebody else takes his place. And then they go into captivity. But he's never referred to, except at the very beginning, Isaiah references him as king of Israel. The rest of the chapter, he is Remaliah's son. But he addresses Ahaz in particular and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but he is not just referenced as the king, but he is the house of David is referenced, reinforcing the kingship with the house of David. But at the end here, down in the bottom of verse 9, there is a call to have strong faith. And this statement seems even more than just to Ahaz himself, but to the house of David. This refers back to verse 2, where we see that it was not just Ahaz, but the royal house was fearful of the coming assault. So there's special attention drawn here to the Davidic dynasty in this chapter, here and in this chapter. The questions at this point is, will the king trust God or not? Will a Davidic king still be on the throne, or will the promise be interrupted by this war? The Lord through Isaiah tells Ahaz to keep faith in the Lord. Without it, you are not standing firm. The New King James says that if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. It seems to be saying here that Ahaz's decision could affect the fall or continuation of the Davidic line. There's a lot riding on what is happening here. And if we look at the overall storyline, if you will, the line is in danger. The promised line is in danger. We see this happen a couple of times in Genesis with Abraham, with Isaac. We see it again that there's the promised line is in danger. What will happen with this situation? So there was a lot riding on what Ahaz and his court and the royal house would do. Now, we've all been in situations where God has told us to trust him, or we've been reminded to trust him, and we've trusted in something or someone else instead. We've made alliances with our own empires. We trusted ourselves to provide for our needs instead of the Lord to be our provision. Have you ever tried to hold one too many things while trying to go up the stairs and someone asks you if they can offer help? And you say, no, I've got this, right as you trip and drop everything. When we struggle to trust God, we kind of tell him, I've got this. I don't need your help. But that lack of trust shows our continual need to grow in our relationship with him. It's kind of where the house of David was at this point. So we'll move on here into verses 10 through 17. Isaiah 7, picking up in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, he being Isaiah, then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you all weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." So in verses 10 through 17, we see God's promise. Now, there may be a lapse of time between verse 9 and verse 10. We don't know. It could be the same interaction between Isaiah and Ahaz. There could have been a little bit of a time gap there. We don't know. But the flow is very natural. Kind of maybe a day later, we don't know. There may be a time separation there. But in verses 10 to 13... God gives an offer to Ahaz. He says, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And Ahaz rejects God here in verse 12. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, Ahaz's response sounds rather pious and holy. After all, he alludes here to a verse from Deuteronomy 6. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." This is the same verse Jesus quotes against Satan in Matthew 4, verse 7. But this was not about whether Ahaz should or should not ask for a sign. This was different. He wasn't trying to ask for a sign to manipulate or anything. He wasn't coming asking for a sign. He was being offered to ask for a sign. This was a very different set of circumstances. The Lord extended the offer to Ahaz to ask for a sign. And ask for a sign no matter how extravagant. He could have asked for anything even more supernatural. He could have asked for any kind of extravagant sign, but Ahaz rejects God's offer. Ahaz did not have a relationship with the Lord, and this rejection indicates his little faith in God. He likely had already decided to send to Assyria for help and trust his plan over trusting God. So why would Ahaz do this? Well, let's back up a little bit and get a picture of who Ahaz is, because we don't get a picture of that here. 2 Kings 16, verses 2 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Second Chronicles 28, 1 to 4 is very, very similar. Ahaz did not follow the Lord. He followed after all the other false gods of the area. He did not follow in the ways of his father David, but the ways of the kings of Israel. And the kings of Israel had, pop Sunday school quiz, how many good kings did Israel have? Zero to the five or six good kings that Judah had. Ahaz wasn't one of them. However, his son, Hezekiah, was likely the best king that Judah had. Ahaz did not follow the Lord. One source says, since Ahaz saw no way to win this war, he sent gold and silver from the royal palaces and from the temple, 2 Kings 16 to 8 and 9, to the Assyrian king. Here's a name for you, Tiglath-Pileser III. He offered to be his vassal if the Assyrians would rescue him from these enemies. And when King Ahaz met the victorious, later on, Assyria does come in and Assyria takes care of Syria and Israel. And later on, when King Ahaz meets the victorious king of Assyria in Damascus, he sees a pagan altar there and he wanted it copied for his own use in Jerusalem. He sent plans of this to his priest Uriah, who finished the altar before Ahaz returned from Damascus, 2 Kings 16:11. And upon his return, Ahaz made sacrifices on this altar to the gods of Damascus. He set this altar up in the temple. He moved the altar of the Lord, and though he still planned to use it for guidance, Ahaz offered all the sacrifices on the new altar. To continue to impress the king of Assyria, he removed the royal entryway of the temple and shut down, as well as the Sabbath canopy, and cut the temple furnishings to pieces. He shut the doors of the temple. He placed altars at all the street corners in Jerusalem and high places for worshiping the false gods in every city of Judah. So he sent his message to Assyria asking for help, saying, I'm your servant, I'm your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the king of Israel. The Assyrians made the alliance and destroyed Israel and Syria. However, relief brought by Assyria would not last, and eventually the empire would turn against Judah. Part of that is promised in Isaiah 7, 18 to 25. We're not going to look at that section today. But the Lord promises that would happen in this part of this prophecy as well. So Ahaz rejects God's offer to ask for a sign. So Isaiah calls him out as the current head of the house of David. Again, a reference to Ahaz and the family of David. Verse 13, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? It's nothing for you to cause people to lose their patience. You're going to cause my God to lose his patience too? Notice something here. In verse 11, Isaiah tells Ahaz to ask a sign from the Lord your God. But in verse 13, it has changed. It has changed to my God, showing that the Lord is not Ahaz's God, that he is foreign to the Lord. This tenuous situation is becoming clearer. Ahaz has alienated himself and the house of David from God. The statement at the end of verse 9 now gains greater relevance now. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Isaiah tells Ahaz, you didn't want a sign from the Lord? Well, you're going to get one anyway. And in verses 14 to 17, we have the sign of Emmanuel. Now, there are several theories of understanding this prophetic statement in verse 14. Certainly, as New Testament believers, we have more information. But many understand a dual meaning or dual fulfillment for this prophecy. First, in verse 14 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. First, the Lord translated virgin here can mean a young woman physically mature enough for marriage and for childbirth. So for the immediate situation, Isaiah may have been speaking of a young woman who would bear a son during the time of Ahaz and a future Messiah born to bring freedom to all. And for the most part, right now, this is where I currently understand this, that Isaiah is making a prophecy for the current situation, but as often we see in some of these prophecies that there is more to it, that more will come later. The sign that Isaiah was giving here was a sign that meant something to Ahaz at the time, but we would see the ultimate fulfillment resting in the coming Messiah. God's people are in a dark period of rebellion and judgment. Isaiah uses the situation of anxiety, fear, and helplessness to describe what God will do. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give a birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel is here used as a special name given for this boy born, and it means God with us. It suggests a general hope for the Davidic dynasty that a godly heir will return to the throne, someone other than Ahaz. Now, as a name, Emmanuel appears only one other time in Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 8. The word is used in chapter 8, verse 10, but not as a name. And if we were to continue traveling through Isaiah, we see that this prophecy concerning Emmanuel gets expanded a little bit. We get the first glimpse of it here in chapter 7. It gets expanded a little bit in chapter 8, verses 8 and 10 there. And it gets expanded even further in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Where this child that is born, this son that is given, is named Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. So there is likely, as I understand this verse, there's likely a dual fulfillment here. Something that was going to be current to the situation for Ahaz, and I won't get into all of them. If you want them, I've got a printout for you. You can read them. But something that was going to be more current fulfillment for Ahaz in the situation, but ultimately fulfilled through Messiah coming. The rest of this prophecy in verses 15 to 17 is judgment. So if we understand that what Ahaz was being told about something for the time, we see as we look into verses 15 to 17 some judgment here. The immediate context here is speculation over who the woman and child are, but that's not recorded. My understanding of these verses is that judgment is coming to Judah. Ahaz rejected God. Ahaz wasn't following God. And the Lord was bringing judgment. This child mentioned in verse 14 will eat curds or yogurt and honey, a nomadic food of the region, not food from an agriculturally stable nation. Difficult time versus the relative luxury of Ahaz was going to be seen. And this, so that this son will make better choices, that he would know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Some speculate that this son was to be Hezekiah, Ahaz's heir. But that seems improbable, as he was already born, and Isaiah likely would have known this. So that doesn't seem possible or probable. So we don't know really who this specific child was. But this son of Ahaz, this son in the house of David, would know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Yet, I really didn't see any of this, and it may just be my own speculation. Maybe it was Josiah, several years down the road, who was a much better king than some of his predecessors. Second probably only to Hezekiah. But that's speculation. Yet before that, this boy and this prophecy would be able to make these moral choices, Syria and Israel will have been dealt with by Assyria by God's will. Within 2 to 3 years, Damascus, the capital of Syria, would be destroyed as a power, and most of Israel's holdings will have been plundered. Within 12 to 13 years of this prophecy, the city of Samaria, as Ahaz knew it, the capital of Israel, would be destroyed, and Israel would be taken into captivity. Verse 17 tells Ahaz where judgment will come from. The promise, the Lord promises a time of distress and upheaval that the house of David hadn't faced since the days of the division when the northern tribes rebelled and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was going to face difficult times, difficult times that they hadn't seen since Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and took 10 tribes with him. At the end of the verse, well, we don't see that way in the New King James, but the way it's worded, at the end of the verse, we see the tool of judgment the Lord is going to use for this. It's going to be Assyria. You trusted in Assyria? Assyria will eliminate Israel and Syria. But this alliance is temporary, and Assyria is going to judge you. Ahaz is told that since he didn't trust God, would rather trust the might of Assyria and her army, that Assyria will conquer Judah, and they will be another vassal, a more unwilling vassal to the kingdom of Assyria. And the rest of that judgment is fleshed out further in verses 18 to 25 and even into chapter 8. So you're thinking, what does all this have to do with Christmas? Well, as kind of we read earlier, we see this again, and this is the only other place this verse is really referenced, is in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this has been done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. So in Matthew 1, 18 to 23, we see the great fulfillment. The great fulfillment. While most of the prophecy surrounding the Emmanuel sign was judgment, the ultimate fulfillment would come in Messiah. It's a spark of hope in that prophecy of judgment against Judah. So when Matthew, several hundred years later, writes his gospel about the life of Christ, he tells the story of Joseph wrestling with Mary being pregnant while still a virgin. And the Greek word used in Matthew 1 is very particular. It is the more common way we understand virgin. Joseph considers divorcing her within the Mosaic law when an angel appears to him and says, she will give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So Matthew, led by God, reflects on the virgin birth of Christ and references Isaiah 7. Mary of Nazareth, also a descendant of David, a true virgin in the natural understanding of the word, was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, filled by the power of God, and miraculously conceived a son, the fully God, fully human Lord Jesus. Jesus' incarnation fulfilled Emmanuel as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Isaiah's prophecy of hope was given in a time of hopelessness and rebellion, a time where those leading God's people were not holy. God would fix what was right through the incarnation as Emmanuel, God with us. He would physically walk with his creation and sacrifice himself to give life to those who were lost and dead in sin. Most of us know the song, Mary, Did You Know? It's kind of a classic, popular Christian song. You've probably heard it, if you listen to Christian radio, you've probably heard it on the radio as you're pulling into Walmart or wherever you're doing some shopping. And the song, of course, describes some of the amazing things that Christ did in his earthly ministry and addresses Mary, asking if she understood who her son was and what he would do, that he would do these great things. And one specific line shows the main reason for Mary giving birth to Jesus. He says, the child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary had the tremendous responsibility to bring into this world the one who would save her from sin and death. Did you catch the line in the song, one of the songs we sang? Maker of Mary, now Mary's son. So what do we do with all this? Will we place our trust in God in times of trouble and doubt? Yeah. Even when we are not faithful, the Lord remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. The Lord remained faithful to the house of David because of the covenant he made with David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord was faithful to protect or judge Israel as they faithfully obeyed or didn't. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord was faithful to send the true Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. So we can trust him that he will fulfill his promises to us as believers, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and the remaining promises to Israel, not Romans 9, 3 to 5. So during this Christmas season, as we remember the birth of Christ, let's remember that God is faithful and not, to quote 2 Peter 3, not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He is the faithful God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders and the truths that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for what you have shown us here, reminded us of the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, but reminding us that you are faithful. That you are faithful to your promises. Help us to trust you. Help us to remember that you are faithful, that you are true to your word, and that when you have promised something, you will fulfill it. Whether we see it in our lifetime or not. You have fulfilled prophecy after prophecy for Israel. We look forward to seeing others fulfilled. We look forward to other promises that you have given us to be fulfilled. And we know that they are sure because you have given us your Spirit as the surety, as the down payment. Help us now, even in this Christmas season, as we reflect on the birth of Christ, help us to remember that Christ coming was a sign of your faithfulness. And when he promised that he was coming again, we can look forward to that. And we can rely that he has come once, he will come again, because you are faithful. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.